I know. So exciting. Well, good to see everyone.
If
you haven't been here in a while, we've been working through the book of Galatians. This is my favorite map. I don't know why. I just like it. The red is Galatia, which is a province in the Roman Empire. The whitish color is the Roman Empire. That's how big she was. So the book of Galatians was written to not just a city or a church in a city, but churches across quite a big area. And it was written, as I remind you every week, to straighten out some false teaching. And the teaching was thus: that Gentiles or non-Jews must follow the Jewish law or they cannot be saved. And, you know, I don't hear a lot of people preaching that specific thing, but the spirit behind it is that you got to follow these rules. You got to check these rules off. That's how you earn your salvation. If you don't do it, well, then you're going to hell. And so that's still taught, and that's still forced and believed and pushed in just about any circle of Christianity or branch or however you want to look at it, has some version of that. People pushing this sort of thing that you have to do these things or you can't be saved. But the Bible tells us that we cannot earn salvation. It comes by the grace of God alone. However, when you are saved, there are things that you're supposed to do. There'd be no epistles. They're filled with things that we are supposed to do after we're saved. But those things, we don't do them and then become saved. That's not how it works. And so far we've covered... We're halfway through chapter 4, but we've said before that you can break the book of Galatians up into three parts. The first two chapters cover grace and the gospel. Grace is an ongoing theme throughout the book. Chapters 3 and 4 cover grace and the law. That's where we're at right now. And then the last two cover grace in the Christian life. So we got a personal, doctrinal, and practical. And so... So far, we've talked about Paul's kind of testimony. He told the story of how he withstood Peter to the face, which is probably it's a great line, it's a great image. This withstood him to the face. And we talked about being bewitched. We talked about how Paul used the Old Testament to prove the law didn't save anyone, and ended with the logic of the law in chapter 3. And now, today, we're partway through chapter 4. Last week, we started... talking about growing up, would ya? And we're going to finish that part today, hopefully. And we said last week that legalism looks, on the surface, it looks like spiritual maturity. People think that I'm doing these things, I'm following these rules, I'm making up this list or whatever, I'm doing all this stuff, following the Old Testament law in this case. And that means that I'm more mature, better, further along in my walk with God than the rest of all you. Whatever word you want to insert into there. I stopped before I said something. I shouldn't. All of you folk. And but it looks like that, but in fact it's not, because Paul says the law, or the Old Testament law, was a schoolmaster, which was a guardian for a child. And he said, when Jesus came, we've left that behind. And so to go back to that is to be immature and to go and rely on yourself and the things that you can do. Anyways, you can go back in time and listen last week if you have your time machine. We're going to carry on. So far, he's talked about our adoption, how we've become brought into the family of God as adult sons. And now he's going to point out, you know, the issue with all this stuff. First, he's going to talk about... I'll just read it first. 8 to 11, it says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." So now he's going to talk about their regression and how they were at one point and they've gone back. So to go back to the law is to regress and go back to spiritual childhood. So a lot of what Paul has addressed so far is mostly applied to the Jewish population. They're the ones that are going back to the Old Testament law. And they're the ones trying to get the Gentiles to be like them and follow their traditions and their laws. And it's applied also to the Gentiles who are buying into this. But in verse 8, he kind of turns his attention and focuses for a few verses directly on the Gentile believers, the ones who didn't necessarily come from a Jewish faith to begin with. And to these guys, he says in verse 8, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." So he said, if you're going to be foolish and you're going to adopt, or you're going to reject this adoption that Jesus has given you, this position in the kingdom or the family that Jesus has placed you in as an adult son with power and authority and all the privileges that come along with being a son of God, if you're going to give up the privileges that come with that, you need to look back and remember where it is that you came from, how you came into this. And therein is a big flaw on the side of legalistic thinking. Because legalistic people like to compare where they are now to where others are now. Does that make sense? And that may work for people who maybe came into the church the same time as them, and they're in the same, maybe walk with God or the same spot as they are, but it doesn't when they're not. Legalists will judge the new convert and compare them to the saint who's been in this for 40 years and point out all their shortcomings and their faults and the things that they're struggling with and the issues they have as they're trying to walk with God and they're trying to grow and they're trying to mature in their faith and forget that 40 years ago, that's where they were. Paul says, you got to remember where you came from. God help us if that's what we're doing. Remember what you were like when you didn't know God. Remember how you came into this. Remember where you came from. Remember how you used to look and how you used to act and talk and dress. Remember how you used to think. Remember how you used to conduct yourself. Remember all those things that you wish everyone else forgot about. Remember those things. And we get ourselves in a lot of trouble when we forget that we were sinners once. We were once children running around and doing things. We were once not perfect. We were sinners once. We were new converts once. We struggled with the very same things that other people are struggling with. But yet, if Jesus came back 40 years ago, just using that number, not anyone in particular. But if he came back all those years ago, when we were struggling with all those things, we would have expected to go to heaven. Right? I'll come to you with me. We knew we were saved then. But now we've grown and we've done some other things and whatever. And now we set in the bar where we are. And not where Jesus has set it.
That's right.
The problem with legalism is the bar for salvation is placed so incredibly high that no one can be saved, including the ones pushing it. And Paul says, do you remember where you came from? Do you remember how you served gods who weren't even real gods? Do you remember that? You remember when you were following after all these other things? And Paul says, do you remember where you came from? Do you remember, how you did that? And he says, you were under false gods before, and you followed idols before, and you worshipped idols in the past. And even though the Old Testament law isn't an idol, they were making it into one. And that's another danger with legalism. We make idols out of different things. We can make idols out of what we call holiness, or how we dress, or how we act, or we can make idols out of knowledge and all kinds of things. And we start worshiping that and not Jesus. Verse 9, he says, but now after that ye are known of God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. So when you put verse 8 and 9 together, you get this image of these believers. They had previously worshipped idols and false gods, but they have come to know the one true God. And they moved from one position to another position. And he said, now that you've come to know God, or rather God has allowed you to know him, you're just going to go back to where you came from? What's the point of all this then? What was the point of salvation? What was the point of the cross? And God revealing himself to you and you coming to know God, if you're just going to make idols out of the law and all these other things, and worship that again. What is the point of the whole thing? Would you drop out of, to go with the schoolmaster thing that we talked to a couple weeks, would you drop out of university to go back to elementary school? That's crazy. He calls them the weak and beggarly elements. Elements means and refers to the same thing that we've already talked about in verse 3. Come on. Nope. That's not right. There we go. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the word. So we talked last week, I think it was. We said that elements meant the basics. Elementary, my dear Watson. The weak and beggarly, you know, tells us how far they've regressed. That's not a strong stance to take. No matter what anyone else says, legalism is weak, not strong. When people tell you how tough and strong they are, they usually aren't. They're usually not telling the whole truth. They were giving up the power of the gospel for the weakness of the law, the wealth of the gospel for the poverty of the law. And the law never made anybody rich or powerful. On the contrary, the law could only reveal man's weakness and spiritual bankruptcy. And so this church, this group of believers, they were trading power for weakness. They were trading freedom for slavery. They were going back to what they came from. To Paul, this was a crazy thing to do. Why on earth would you go back to the old way of living, of being bound by the law, of being oppressed, or being a spiritual slave? It's not... You know, it's not a new thing. If you read through the Bible, Israel comes out of Egypt, and they want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to slavery. You watch people live for God for a while, and then it gets a little bit challenging. Oh, I'm just going to go back to my old life. And people seem to want to go back to slavery and bondage. I don't know why, but that's what people do. Maybe it's because God will often, as we walk with Him, He'll lead us into places that we don't know, into unknown territory. And we get scared. We don't want to say that. But maybe we get scared and we go back. Because that's something we know and that's something we can control. And we like to have control. But instead, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to walk with Jesus. We're supposed to let Him lead us. Let Him guide us. Let Him teach us. Let Him call the shots. Let Him be our shepherd and our Lord. And that is, it's not an easy thing to do sometimes. I think sometimes we go back to where we came from because we know what to do there. When Jesus is leading, sometimes we don't know where we're going. Most of the times we know where we're going. But that's what faith is for. But to go back to legalism, we've already seen, we said I think last week, is to denounce the work of Jesus in our lives too. To give up His control and to take it back ourselves and try to do it on our own. And that's a foolish thing to do. All power in heaven and earth is in Jesus and in His name. So Paul says, why do you want to go back to this old way? Why do you want to go back to where you came from? It's weak. It's like a beggar relying on someone else to help it. Relying on someone else to do what it can't do. It can't stand on its own. Why do you want to go back to that? Why do you want to go back to bondage? And then he gives this example. Gives us an example of how this church has gone back to the law, to the traditions, you know, just in case they want to argue with them. Not that anyone's ever argued with a preacher before when he says something that's true and they don't like it. People have never before deflected and said, oh yeah, well what about something completely unrelated? Paul's like, just before you get to that, this is what you're doing. You guys have been doing this. In verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and times and years. In the Old Testament law, or in the Old Testament times, they had a specific calendar that they followed. There were feasts, there were Sabbath days, weekly. There were special Sabbath days throughout the year. There were feasts every so often. There were holidays, there were times. Sacrifices, you know, the Passover, the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, Year of Jubilee, all these things going on that they had. Paul says, you've been observing these things. And does that mean that it's wrong for us to set aside to observe holidays? Or Is it wrong for Christians to set aside a day, a year to remember the birth of Jesus? Is this what he's saying?
Yeah.
Or to celebrate the coming of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost and have a special focus on that? Or the blessing of the harvest? Thanksgiving, anyone? Are we all sinners because we've done this? Does it mean we shouldn't celebrate Easter? That'd be weird. Not necessarily, but it's just like just about everything with following Jesus, it all comes down to our heart. And you might find this. As we follow Jesus, it's all about our heart. He's very concerned with what's going on in our hearts. The Jews, they would celebrate these feasts with sacrifices and rituals and all these sorts of things, and they're often done to receive forgiveness for something or to draw closer to God or to get some sort of standing with God. The Day of Atonement, for example, was used to have their sins pushed ahead for another year. These feasts were done to gain spiritual merit, if you will. And celebrating these holidays and these feasts and things like that, when it came to the church in Galatia, with all the other things they had going on, all the other laws they were enforcing, this was just one more thing, one more nail in their spiritual coffin. If you take part in these celebrations to gain some sort of influence with God, then that becomes an issue, because that's not how it works. If you decorate your house for Christmas and go crazy trying to gain some sort of influence with God, I got the nicest house on the street, then Jesus loves me more. Well, that's messed up.
Amen.
And you're doing it wrong. And that becomes a matter of pride. So this is kind of what their feasts were like, doing this sort of thing. The way some people celebrate Easter can be like that. I know in the Philippines, they have parades and people actually put nails in their hands and stuff with a cross, and they do this whole thing, and that's not glorifying. If that's drawn attention to me, that's becoming a pride issue. We don't, as far as I know, none of you do, celebrate Lent. We don't generally as a movement promote it. But I've got lots of friends in other churches that do that. And on the surface, it seems like a very good thing. I'm not preaching against it. The idea is good. You give up something. I think it's 40 days. You fast something to draw closer to Jesus. But the way some people do that is very attention grabbing. I know the Ash. I don't understand all the things they do. But Jesus says that when we're fasting, we're supposed to wash our face, pull ourselves together, and no one's supposed to know.
Yeah.
We're not supposed to parade it around. And so the idea behind it is fine, but the way people go about it is maybe not. It's drawn attention to me, and that becomes the issue, becomes a pride issue. And so there's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, but we can do it incorrectly, and we can do it with pride. And believe it or not, we can do it with the wrong intentions, trying to get something from God, or trying to, with our elaborate displays and how, well, if I give up this, then God owes me something. And then that's wrong. That's not the way we do it. And that's not the way God works. And Paul also writes in Romans that we're not supposed to force others to observe special days if they don't want to. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so the Galatian church seemed to be forcing the Gentiles to honor their feast, the Jewish feast. And you can't do that. You can't force someone to do that. You can have whatever feast or holidays you want in your house, as long as they're honoring the right thing and your heart is right. But on the other side, you can't force someone to partake in the feasts and holidays if they don't want to. Does that make sense? I know this is hard for people to understand, but this is part of what being free in Jesus is about. This is part of Christian liberty. I have the choice to do this, and you have the choice not to. And we can still be friends. I know, it's mind-blowing. Like today, everyone, all your friends got to line up with everything you do, or they're the enemy. And we can do things differently, and we can still follow the same Jesus. Right there in Romans. Well, a couple of you agree. The rest of you need to pray. Romans says, if someone wants to celebrate a holiday or a feast, they do it for the honor of God. And if they want to do it for the honor of God, then let them. If someone doesn't want to and they're abstaining for the honor of God, that's fine too. Let them. Here's a piece of whatever. Just leave people alone. Mind your own business. Put your nose in the Bible. And none of everyone else's stuff. I know it's hard because we put everything online and everyone's got opinions about how everyone does everything. Just shut it. I mean, the app. Just stay out of it. If they're not going against the Bible, leave them alone. They don't need to do everything you do, and you don't need to do everything they do. It's fine. Well, that's in the Bible there. I know it's hard. So just let people serve Jesus. My family, we love Christmas. I've told you this before. We decorate earlier than most, and that offends some people, and I don't care. We're honoring Jesus with it. We talk about Christmas story all the time. It's Lucy's favorite story. When we got stuff, we don't have, whatever, we don't have. So it bothers people. You know, don't do this before this date or whatever. Listen, I'm going to decorate my house how I want, when I want, and you can do your own. I don't care what you do in your house. I don't care if you paint your house orange. Go ahead. Doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect me. One of my dearest and best friends is from another country. And he didn't celebrate, in their country that he was from, he didn't celebrate Christmas the way we do. And one of his first winters in Canada, I took him to my mother's house to see all the things. And my family, at our house, we decorate for Christmas. I don't know if you guys, most of you, I think, are okay with that. If you're around, sorry. But my mother is like she has entire sets of dishes just for November and December. Like, she switches the dish. She decorates the bathroom. Like, every room in the house is decorated. So there's no Santa Clauses because she's against that. She decorates everything. And so we took my friend to my mother's house, and he was shocked. He was appalled. But he kept it to himself because we didn't know this, but where he was from, this church, they didn't do that because that's what all the heathens did. They were trying to cause some sort of separation. So he didn't do that. He kept it to himself, and he never judged my family based on it. And surprisingly, we're still friends. I had him preach here. We're still friends to this day. We still get along. We still talk. We still call each other. It's amazing. I know some of our missionaries in West Africa, we talk about Christmas because I don't know how we got there, but that's who we are. You know, we didn't spend a Christmas there when we were doing missions, but the church there, for Christmas, they have Holy Ghost Crusades. Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, I think Boxing Day. They just go to church. Doesn't it? They don't do any decorating. We went to a church and they had Christmas garland up, but I don't think they knew it was Christmas garland. They just had it running down the church. But they that's what they do for Christmas. And we tried that here. Well, 5 of you might come. I don't even know if my family would come. But that's We do things differently, and it's okay. We're all serving Jesus, and if you want to honor this day this way, and if you honor it this way, it's fine. We can do it, and we can still serve Him together. But so Paul's, does that make sense? What a little Christmas rant there. Sorry. We can do things differently and still follow Jesus. These aren't salvation issues, how we honor a day or a holiday or whatever. We do things differently and that's okay. And so Paul, his issue here is that as the Jewish believers, again, they're forcing the Gentiles to celebrate and honor their feast and their calendar. And like, why is a Gentile celebrating Passover anyway? Passover is to celebrate God delivering Israel from Egypt. Why is a Greek celebrating that? Why is an Egyptian celebrating that? It doesn't make sense. It's not, they just don't have to do your feast because it doesn't apply to them. So why are you trying to force them? And so, you know, that's your tradition, and that's not freedom in Christ to try to make everyone that comes in do whatever I do. If I forced all of you, or tried to force all of you to put your tree up when I did, I don't know if we'd have much of a church left. Well, this is how I celebrate it, so you gotta do it the same. Like, it doesn't make sense. So this is what Paul's saying. You guys have been doing this. You've been forcing this on the Gentiles. And that's not what liberty looks like. That's not what freedom in Christ looks like. And then he says in verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And this is my theme verse. I'm afraid of you. No, I'm just kidding. But that doesn't mean I'm afraid. It doesn't mean he's terrified of them. He's afraid for them is what that means. I'm afraid for you. And this is the truth of every preacher, pastor, and teacher, anyone who ministers in any capacity. When you see people that you've invested in and you've taught and you've tried to work with, when you see them going off the rails and ignoring the teaching that you've put into their lives, they're ignoring the Word of God, they're going back to wherever they came from, they're retreating, or shall we even say backsliding, because that's what that word means. There's this fear that I've wasted my time. Like, I feel, this is what Paul said, I'm afraid that I've spent my time with you in vain. I've poured all this into you and it's just been for nothing. I've wasted years of my life working with these people. And when there's no change and they seemingly just go listen to the next, preacher that comes along or is on the radio or whatever, you just, oh, I'm going to go with that guy. And just heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, the Bible says, or go follow teachings of some other, you know, person that doesn't even know who they are and hasn't invested in them or poured any teaching into them, or and you just follow whatever they're going because it sounds good or just seem to be walking away. There's this fear and there's this concern that have I just wasted my time? Has it all been in vain? You know, are you not listening? Are you not paying attention? Why is nothing changing? Why is nothing happening? Why are you going back? Like, have I just wasted my time? And it's a real concern, and it's a very real battle that anyone who ministers in any capacity faces. It can be Sunday school. It can be just teaching Bible studies to people. It can be preaching, pastoring, whatever. It can be anything. You work with someone, and you think they're getting it, and then they're off doing something crazy. Did I just waste my time? That's what Paul said. Am I just wasting my time? I'm afraid that I'm just wasting my time, because nobody wants to waste their time. We only have so much time. No one wants to spend years pouring into someone or a group of someone's and then see them ignore the work and the effort and teaching and preaching, the planting, the watering, the sowing, whatever, the prayers, the tears. It's depressing. It's heartbreaking. It's frustrating. That's what Paul says. I feel like I've wasted my time. There has to be change. There has to be growth. There has to be something happening here. And to go back to wherever you came from, that's just a slap in the face. Paul says, I'm worried that I wasted my time with you. You don't seem to be listening. You're following this other teaching. You do what you want anyway. Why do I even bother? Why am I writing this letter? You know the truth and you're doing something else. Well. And then, but Paul's just let them have it, right? He's let them have it. There we go. There's the words. But how they're regressing. And he leaves it with this. Am I just wasting my time? And now he turns to look for with their affection. He says in verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, and ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." That's a pretty big deal. "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected in ways, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." Now I'll explain what he's saying here, because some of that was confusing. Paul, to this church, to this group of believers, is sort of a spiritual father to them. And like any good father, he knows how to balance correction with affection. He's switching from rebuke here, he's just laid down the law, and now he's going to appeal to their love. And so he says in verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, and ye have not injured me at all." That's kind of a tongue twister. And he says, "Be as I am, use the same liberty that I'm using. Follow my example. Do what it is that I'm doing." He says, "I am as ye are." Paul himself was Jewish. He was a Pharisee. He already told his testimony and how no one was more zealous than he was. No one cared more for the law than Paul did. He's saying, "I know where you're coming from, and you can get where I am." He's going to use an example of the church in Galatia and how they showed grace to him and how they welcomed him and how once upon a time, you know, they were loving to him as someone they didn't know. And so he knows that this church can show grace to the Gentile believers among them. He says at the end of verse 12, "You have not injured me at all," or "You haven't hurt me at all." And then he finishes the thought. He says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So apparently there's a story in here. He doesn't give all the details, but about how Paul ended up in Galatia in the first place. And scholars have debated and people have complained that he didn't go into more detail than this, but alas, he didn't. So we don't quite know. People assume he couldn't see because he talks about plucking out eyes later. And that's kind of an ongoing theory about Paul's thorn in the flesh, I think one of the main ones. But he doesn't go into it, probably because the people he's writing to already knew. You know, you don't got to rehash things with people that know. I could say, "Hey, remember when this happened 5 years ago or 6 years ago or whatever?" And he'd be like, "Yeah, I remember. So I don't need to go through all the details because you should know." Hopefully. Does that make sense? No? And the focus here wasn't Paul's issue. He's talking about the people. It was, he's talking about them. And there's nothing worse than someone talking about themselves more than necessary. So he's not dwelling on himself and the issue he had. He's dwelling on their response to him when he had this issue. So Paul, according to this, when he shows up in Galatia the first time, he has some sort of ailment or some sort of issue with his health. And that's what it looks like led him to Galatia in the first place, or caused him to stay there. He was stuck there because of this. Maybe longer than was expected, and maybe he hadn't even planned on going there, but the issue caused him to go there. But whatever it is, when Paul shows up in Galatia, he's got an issue. And there's a side note there, that God can use anything, even health issues, to accomplish his will, so stop complaining and remain open to the Holy Ghost. The point Paul is making here is, you know, he said, "I wasn't in the best shape when I came to you. You know, I wasn't the healthiest. I had some issues. You know, I wasn't perfect. But yet you people, the Galatian church, you welcomed me anyway. You treated me, he says, like I was an angel from God. No, you treated me like I was Jesus himself. You were so kind. You were so, you know, warm and so welcoming. You didn't make a big deal about my issue. You didn't make me feel bad about this health problem I had. You didn't cause a scene with my struggles. You didn't announce my ailment to the world or whatever. You were kind and loving to me. And so the inference here is that if they could accept Paul with all of his flaws and his issues or whatever they were, and his inconveniences, and show him grace and kindness and bless him, then they should be able to show some love and grace and kindness and to the Gentile believers among them. If you can welcome me, then you can welcome them. If you can show me grace and kindness, you can show them. I know you can do it because I've seen you do it. They should be able to show the same love to the Gentiles. How do I know that? Because he says in verse 15, Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. No, I have not asked anyone to do that. I probably won't. Which is good. I don't know if any of you would. I don't think we're there yet in our relationship. Alice is saying no. Sorry. But Paul says, where did it go? Where did this blessedness go? Where did this happiness, this grace, this welcoming spirit that you had when I came, where has it gone? You had it, but now you didn't. There's something missing. And herein lies another little revelation about this legalism we've been talking about and harping on forever. It robs you of your blessedness. Legalism will rob you of happiness. It will rob you of grace, and it will rob you of your love for each other. If you don't believe me, you haven't been around church enough then. Oh, it's just getting to her. Sometimes. The most bitter and miserable among us are the ones who, from the outside, appear the holiest. They got it all down. They got the rules down. They dress right. They listen to the right music. They say the right things. They do the right. Yet they haven't talked to a new convert in 35 years or taught a Bible study or won anyone. They haven't smiled in so long that if they did, you'd be afraid their face would crack, and they're grumbling about everything, the kids and the noise and the blah, 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 blah. They're complaining about everything they can think of. But they look the part. And they check that list off so good. Try not to look at anyone. Legalism has robbed them of their blessedness. They're so weighed down by all this stuff that they put on themselves that any spark of joy has been extinguished in their life. It's no wonder people don't want to come to church when we got these sorts of folks in other churches, obviously. He says, where is this blessedness you speak of? I don't see it anymore. Once upon a time you had it. When I came, you had it. But now it seems to be gone. Paul said, if it had been possible, once upon a time, you would have given me your own eyes if I needed them. That's crazy. That's some hardcore love right there. You would have given me organs just so I could continue on. That's how great and blessed and whatever you were. But now, I don't see it anymore. Legalism will dry you out. It will take your joy. You will live in fear and resentment. Every new convert coming in, you're going to resent the joy that they have. Every child, you're going to resent the happiness they have and the energy they have. And you're going to try to quench it by throwing rules and laws at them until they can't even stand anymore and they're driven away. You had blessedness once, he said, but you lost it. And then Paul asks another question that pastors, preachers, and teachers also wrestle with. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? People say they like the truth, they want to hear the truth, but oftentimes that's not the case. We want to hear the truth that makes someone else look bad. We don't want the truth that hits us. People want to hear what they want to hear. They want pats on the back, they want affirmation. We see this everywhere in our world today. No one wants to hear the truth. Everyone's upset about some sort of nonsense. And before you go amen at me and thinking about your favorite theory when I said the truth. On the other hand, just because you say it's the truth doesn't make it the truth. A lot of people walk around and say, I don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to tell them the truth. No, you're not. You're telling me your opinion. That's not the truth. Keep it to yourself. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the truth. God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. The truth is in Jesus. The truth is in the Word of God. Your opinion, Your opinion is not the truth. Someone saying that something is the truth does not make it the truth. No matter how many times you say it, no matter how loud you get, it's not the truth. You gotta say it louder. God is true. His word is true. That's the truth. We can't be all, people just don't want to hear the truth. I just tell the truth. I'm so tired of this stuff. This is the truth. All Christians arguing and debating and carry on about stuff that doesn't even matter. Well, they don't want to hear the truth. Preach the word. The word is the truth. Jesus is the truth. That's what matters. If it's not backed up by the word, leave it alone. Amen. Stop talking about it. Amen. Paul was speaking the word here. He wasn't speaking his opinion. He's telling them the truth from the word. Not what he heard off rebel news or what was going around on Facebook or what? I guess you can't share news on Facebook anymore. He was speaking the truth here, not his opinion. This is the word he was speaking. He said, am I your enemy because I speak the truth? Am I your enemy because I preach the word of God? Am I your enemy because I'm saying what God is saying? Oh, got a little fired up there at the end. Let's see how many come back next week. 17 and 18. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. So these false teachers, they're trying to win over the Galatian church, and they were zealous. They were passionate about it. They were pursuing the Galatians with a passion. That's what zealous is. And they, in return, expected the same zeal to come back to them. You owe me this. I was so good to you, and I was so kind. You owe it to me. You gotta follow me now, wherever I go, because I did this for you. And I always see some church leaders do this too, just over-the-top pursuit of people. And then they expect them to give it back to them in return. Unfortunately, you people haven't had to deal with that from this guy. Sorry. I'm not one to zealously pursue people. I did that to my wife once, and now we're married. I'm not doing it to anyone else. You want to walk away? Go ahead, I guess. I don't know. The task of a spiritual leader is to get people to follow Jesus and not promote themselves or their ministry. It's not to get you to follow me, it's to get you to follow Jesus. We'll follow him together. Follow me as I follow Jesus. Don't just follow me. Warren Wiersbe said, a true servant of God does not use people to build himself or his work. He ministers in love to help people know Christ better and glorify him. Be aware of that religious worker who wants your exclusive allegiance because he is the only one who is right. He will use you as long as he can, then drop you for somebody else, and your fall will be a painful one. I've seen people start churches, and all they did was just go after people that were disgruntled in another church and just pretend to be friends with them to get them. And it never works out. Paul is warning them with love here. He said, am I your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Or would you rather keep following these other guys who are pursuing you with a zealous passion, expecting you to return it back to them? This isn't about Jesus. They want you to love them. They want you to give them that same zeal, that same passion. And I'm not going to pursue you like that. This is the truth. Follow the truth or don't. That's up to you. Don't get sucked in by someone's personality. I don't care, how warm or friendly a preacher is. Does he preach the truth? That is what matters. Amen. When we came here many moons ago, I said something that some folks took wrong. Maybe, I don't know. When Brother Carter came to our church in St. John, he said, I didn't come here to be your friend, I came here to be your pastor. So when we came here, I said something similar to that. And some people got upset about that, took it wrong. And I heard people talking. That's fine. But what I meant by it is what Paul's saying here. You may not like me. You may not hang out all the time. You may not have the same interests outside of church. We may not always get along. We may not speak on the phone or talk every day. You might not even like me or my family. Maybe on the bottom of your list of people you want to see today, and that's fine. I'm going to preach the word. I will promise you that. I'm going to preach the word. And I'm going to tell the truth in the word of God. And that is my job, and that is my goal here. It's not to gather followers to myself with my winning personality or my charisma that I don't have. It's not to do that. It's to point people to Jesus. And that's what Paul was getting at. There's always going to be someone pursuing you to try to lead you somewhere else. And they're always going to be that flamboyant, friendly type of person. But all they want is you to give back to them the same pursuit, the same zeal, the same love that they're showing you. They're not leading you to Jesus. And Paul said, I'm just preaching you. I'm just telling you the truth. And it's immature thinking to think otherwise, to think that someone's your enemy because they're speaking the truth of the word of God, to follow someone else's teaching because it's easier and it sounds better and they're friendlier and it's not as hard, and the truth hurts sometimes. Proverbs says in Proverbs 27, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Loving someone, the world's got this whole idea that loving someone just means accepting and taking everything and never standing up to them. Loving someone involves telling them the truth, even if it hurts, even if it's uncomfortable, even if everyone just stares at me like I'm crazy. Sometimes I gotta tell my children things that are true that they don't want to hear, and they get upset. But sometimes loving someone involves telling them the truth, even if it hurts. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Beware of people that won't tell you the truth. Paul was telling the Galatian church the truth, but they were enjoying, we'll say, the kisses of the Judaizers, the sweet nothings that they were offering, because it was more appealing at the time. And not knowing what was coming, Paul says, they're going to expect you to give this back to them. They were being led back into bondage and sorrow back to the law. So part of growing up spiritually is recognizing these things, that someone is not your enemy because they speak the truth. If they hurt your feelings because they're speaking the word of God, they're not your enemy. The pastor is not your enemy because he preaches against sin and it gets uncomfortable. It's done out of love. Your sister or brother in the church isn't your enemy when they're trying to help you and to correct you and lead you. We're in this together. We're not enemies of each other. Just because something sounds good or the messenger pursues you zealously doesn't make it the truth or worth following. Well, we got all serious there at the end. And so let's grow up, would ya? Let's allow ourselves to be corrected and to learn. I'm not perfect. I need correction. I make mistakes. I say the wrong things. I thought you said you do. Amen. We need to allow ourselves to be corrected. We need to allow ourselves to learn. That's part of growing. So let's open our eyes and let's not return to the things that we've been delivered from. Someone's going to come and try to lead us into that. We need to stick with the truth. Is that clear? Everyone's toes okay? All right, well, that was long. Let's pray. You don't need to put your tree up when I do. It's fine. I won't hold it against you. Let's pray. Let's pray together before I dig any more holes.